I greet you all in the name of Jesus this morning. What a wonderful, beautiful morning it is to gather in this way. We were richly blessed with God's word this morning already, and so we look forward to what he has for us now. We are in the presence of greatness this morning in the sense that we have many visitors. I have three sisters here from Canada. And I've got a brother here from Sweetwater, and it's my understanding that on my wife's side of the family, my mother-in-law has some relatives of hers also from Canada, so we are fortunate to have you here, and I'd like to welcome the guests especially, and as well as each and everyone else. Some of us may be strangers in the flesh, but according to God's word, we are one in the Spirit, we are one in Christ, so we praise God for that this morning. Brother Abe started out his opening, and he said, I'm going to share a familiar story. And so I was thinking on that a little bit, and we find in Ecclesiastes that King Solomon, he says, there is nothing new under the sun. Everything that has been will be again. So history repeats itself. Fortunately for Abe and I this morning, we humans tend to forget, and at the very least, a good reminder is always helpful. I also want to speak on a familiar passage, on probably a topic that we're all familiar with. And the title of the message is Reaping What We Sow. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. And we're going to read verses 7 through 10. We'll spend a little bit of time there. And like I said, a familiar topic, one we've probably heard before. We know that Jesus used this illustration many times. The parable of the sower, we find that also in Matthew 13, where he says, some fell, some of this seed, some of this sowing that was going on, some fell on hard ground. Some fell by the wayside, and some fell on good soil. So it is a common illustration used in Scripture. We have some of the most beautiful cotton fields probably in the world. If you're here at the right time of the year, you don't see them now. But we have many people here, many farmers making their living that way, and so they would understand this principle quite well. Some of you might argue and say, well, just give me Ephesians 2:8 and let's go home. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And that's true. We love this verse, we memorize it. I think most of us, if not all of us, can quote it. And we keep it dear to our heart because it is, in fact, 100% true. I don't think it's fair, however, that out of the 31,000 and some odd verses that we have in the Bible, that we take this one and we disregard the rest of Scripture. We're not going to get the whole picture that God wants us to see. It's much more fun to speak about love and mercy, and all those things are there. God is love and he is mercy. But I want to draw our attention this morning to works, not a works salvation, but rather works from somebody that has been saved. We want to look at God's word and we want to see what it says about works in your life. Salvation, just to clarify, only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. By his blood. We know that. But when we take Jesus, when we come to Jesus, and we say, Lord, I can't do this anymore. I've tried this thing on my own for so long, and it's not working out real well. And I'm ready to be your child. I'm ready for you to be my Lord and Savior. The term Lord, we all know, implies that we are then in subjection to him. meaning that he has an influence in our life, that it's no longer our life, but it is a life for Christ. Today, however, in many circles, not too far from here even, sometimes even in our community, we encounter people that have a teaching that a life pleasing to God, a heart wanting to serve God, is no longer necessary. I am forever saved. My Lord, my Creator, holy and just, is not concerned what I do with my life. He is not concerned what I do with my body. So don't judge me. Don't tell me anything. I'm going to live the way that I want to live. That is rampant these days because it's more fun to talk about. But I fear what the end result of that might be. If we look a little bit closer at Scripture, and we come to the profound conclusion that works are not a means of attaining a ticket to heaven. David says in Psalm 127, I believe it is, that if you are building a house, unless God builds it with you, it is in vain. Paul says that our works in vain will be counted against us. And those are not the kind of works that I'm speaking of. I am speaking of works that come when somebody comes with all their filth, all the dirt, all our shortcomings, and we come to Christ, and we kneel down at the cross, at the foot of the cross, and he says, I will remember your sins no more. What if good works are not a means of earning salvation? What if they are a side effect of salvation? What if good works and a heart of serving the Lord come out of a reverence for who God is? Out of a healthy fear, a healthy respect for who God is in the fact that he alone could save us. That he alone made that sacrifice to give his son to do just that, to save us. What if our works don't earn salvation, but what if they are out of a heart of thankfulness to the fact that through Jesus Christ, we are redeemed from an eternity in hell. We are thankful for the debt that he paid for us. If you have your Bibles, I'll go ahead and read a couple of verses in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will reap of the flesh corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let's stand for a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for another opportunity, as was mentioned, to gather under your word. Father, I thank you and I praise you for each brother and sister here this morning. And we ask at this time that you would send us your spirit of wisdom as we come under your message, under your word this morning. And we pray also for an anointing in all the different areas that your word is being brought forth. We are thinking of Brother Frank, as he's serving in prison. We're thinking of Brother Han, he's serving in Brownfield this morning, and Brother Johnny Bergen as he is serving in Mexico. And anywhere else across the world, Father, where you are building your kingdom, we ask for your anointing and the Spirit of truth be with all those worshiping your holy name today. Lord, would you prepare our hearts also that the seed that you are planting this morning can take root in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So Paul, in his writing, in our text, starts out by saying, do not be deceived. We know that Satan is the deceiver. And so it's a warning to us. But I think on occasion we can deceive ourselves, and it's not always the work of Satan. The next part in verse 7 says, God is not mocked. Don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind. God knows us better than we know us. And yet most of us, when we're sowing, when we're out there living our lives, tend to think that if we hide our shortcomings, if we hide our sin, whatever it is that we don't want the next person to know about us that would make us feel inferior or make them think less of us, our solution is to hide. It says, I, the Lord, search the heart. We can't give us too much credit for this. We didn't come up with it. If you read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, this is talking about Adam and Eve. It says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So here comes God in his perfect paradise that he made for his people. And it says, Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Now to us that might seem comical. We might chuckle at that idea just a little bit and say, how did these two people, God formed this man out of dirt and the woman out of his rib, gave them the breath of life, created the paradise around them, how were they so foolish that they thought they could just go and hide behind a tree and solve their problems? And the fact is, we are equally foolish if we think that our shortcomings, rather than dealing with them, can be hidden from God. We have to live in denial. We have to deceive ourselves into thinking that because we're not getting caught, we are less guilty. God doesn't see it that way. I think we're all familiar with this example, a young boy and his father. He was running low on feed, and so he waits until after sunset, maybe ride the wagon out to the neighbor's yard, and they start just scooping hay onto the wagon. He looks both ways, nobody's seeing it. And he's got it about halfway loaded up, and the boy says, Dad, you forgot to look up. So all of a sudden, this pitchfork is swinging the opposite direction, right? Because he was reminded that you might be hiding these things from people, but you're not hiding them from God. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. He is a searcher and a tester of the mind. God is aware of the thoughts that you may have had toward your neighbor Saturday morning when he cranked up his mower at 7 a.m. and you were trying to sleep in. God is aware of the thoughts of jealousy over someone that might have a few dollars more than you do. And he is aware of the lustful thoughts that you may or may not have had over somebody outside of your marriage partner. Not only can we not hide these things from God, he is aware of it before we are aware of it. And that is why, as we heard in the early message, it is so important that we spend time in prayer, that we fellowship with God, that we ask him, and that we read his word, and that we ask him to cleanse us, to renew our mind and a new spirit. And sometimes for this to happen, he has to convict us. And that's not always comfortable. But he will convict us, and if we're lucky, we can see what this sin in our life is, what we're reaping, what we're sowing. It gives us a picture of where we are spiritually, and it helps us to grow. Hindrance is a bad thing. Sin is always a hindrance in our spiritual growth. Sin is a hindrance in our walk with God. We know that an unclean conscience will always most certainly rob you of the peace and the joy and the fullness of life that God had intended for his children. Our second point, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And that is found in Galatians 6, the last part of verse 7. There are many farmers, as I said earlier, in our area. And I have yet to meet one who sometime in June puts that cotton seed in the ground. And then over the course of the growing season, maybe the commodities change. Peanuts are looking more favorable. And I've never heard a farmer say, I really hope that that cotton field will yield me a really good peanut crop. It's common knowledge that when you plant a cotton seed, you will receive a cotton crop. And that's what the Bible is trying to teach us here. And you might say, well, Pastor, you said that I'm not saved by works, that I'm saved in faith, through faith in Christ alone. Why bother sowing? What if I don't do either? I'm saved. Put my hands in my lap and call it good. I'm saved. That's all that matters. What happens when we choose to do nothing for God? About 25 years ago, it hurts a little bit to say that, but about 25 years ago, I spent some time at my cousin's house in Mexico. And his father had a dealership or a store that sold corn seed to farmers. So there was an abundance of them. We'd accidentally rip a sack somewhere, and so that gave us a little bit of seed to play with. And so what we would do is, whether it was a good or a bad time of the year, we'd go out and we'd get us a hammer and claw a couple of holes, and the three of us would plant this corn. Well, one day as we're planting away, starting on a new plot, we were going to make it bigger this time. It was one boy's duty to dig the hole, the other would place the seed, and the third would bury that seed. So we'd kind of squish them in the ground like that, and it was my obligation to cover the holes up. Well, somewhere in the middle of all this, my aunt comes outside, and she says, it's dinner time. As far as we got, that's as far as we got. We went inside, went and had dinner, and we come back outside later, and the other boys weren't there, so I decided, well, I'd best just close up all the rest of the holes. I assumed that the guy planting would have done his job. So then I covered up the hole, and some weeks later, we had beautiful corn, but then the last five or six holes that should have been corn, nothing came up. We continued to water it, but eventually we realized that we had not planted any seeds, and you know what happened to that patch of the garden? The weeds overtook it. We've heard the expression, idle hands are the devil's playground. The second problem with that is it's our sinful, selfish nature. It's all about me, and society has done a wonderful job of teaching us that. I'm saved, but according to God's word, it's not all about me. We are called as Christians, as Christ followers, to meet the needs of others. That's our obligation. That's our duty. Galatians 6, 9 and 10, let us not grow weary while doing good. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. As a Christ follower, one who has been redeemed by his blood, if we understand what that means for us here and in eternity, then we will have a heart for others. We're going to want to take that good news and we're going to want to give that to somebody else. And sometimes you don't need words for that. Sometimes you need a good testimony, a good life, how you conduct yourself. Jesus' last conversation in Matthew 28, just before he ascended up to be with the Father, goes something like this. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. He closes that chapter by saying, lo, I am with you even unto the end of the world. And that gives us, in that context, we know that this is going to go on far longer than any of these men or women that might have been there to hear that message. So it is our duty today to continue that. I have a question for those of us walking in faith today, those of us that are seeking to please God. Nobody's perfect. But those of us with a heart for God, if we think back to a time in our life before we knew Jesus as our Lord and Savior, how did we come to the gospel? I can speak for myself only, but I can tell you that in that time, in the darkest point of my life, I was observing someone who was living for Christ. And I said, I want what they have. They didn't have to tell me anything. I was observing someone who knew Jesus as their Savior, someone unselfish, someone that probably took up the cross, denied himself, and lived for Christ. If they had been selfish, I'm saved, I will continue living the way I want to, how could we tell the difference? How can a lost person come to the faith? There's no difference. There's no difference between a converted and unconverted person if that's the mindset that we have. True faith and a reverence for who Christ is and what he did for us will always bring with it a different life than what the world or Satan has to offer today. Ephesians 2 verse 10 puts it very well. It says, for we are his workmanship, we are his, created for this purpose, for good works. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The interesting thing is, if we get to this point, if we overcome and we are living for Christ, we are seeking to please him, we're doing good works, in that there is a danger. We have many, many Facebook Christians today. I think we all know at least a few of them. I'm not suggesting that sharing things is a bad idea. But when you see somebody that refuses to do good unless it qualifies for a Facebook post or some other type of publicity, then we have to question their motive for it. Maybe pride set in. Maybe they're not doing it for the glory of God. Maybe they are seeking their own glory. It's a danger that all of us face. 2 weeks ago, I heard a professor in a well-known seminary in Dallas. He had a warning for his graduates. These young men and women were now ready. They had spent their 4 years, maybe 8 years to get their degree. And they were now geared up, as far as theology was concerned, for a ministry. And some of these people had some questions. What's it going to be like? What am I going to face? What am I going to deal with? And many of them thought, well, maybe it'll be financial hardships, possibly persecution. But the warning that this professor had for his graduates was quite different. He said, the biggest obstacle that you will face in your ministry, if you are remotely successful, is yourself. And that's pride. We all deal with it. But that was his warning to these young men and women. If you are successful, your biggest problem will be you. And that's truth. The more we grow as a Christian, the more we mature as a Christian, the more clever Satan gets. And pride is something that many, many people fall into. The problem again there is the eye. When we go around doing work for God, we're sowing. If we think that it's my work being done, if we think that we deserve credit, then according to the Bible, we are wrong. I want to share with you a couple of eyes in the Bible. For the sake of time, there will be just two of them. But they are used in a different context. Jesus said of John the Baptist, there is none greater born of a woman. If there ever was a man that would have had reason to be puffed up, I think it would have been John. And he says in John 3:30, he must increase, I must decrease. Got to do away with that me. I must decrease. Paul puts it another way. But by the grace of God, and this is found in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So here's Paul saying, I've done more than any of these people. But he says, not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Another interesting observation before we move on, it says, his grace to me was not in vain. And that implies to me that God's grace, that grace through the faith in Jesus Christ that saved him, was not in vain. Why does he say that? Because after his salvation, he began a life of ministry for the Lord. It was not in vain. Paul didn't say, hey, this is great. I'm saved. Let's go sit on a couch somewhere. It didn't work that way for him. And that's why he's saying, the grace towards me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace which was in me. If we understand this, then it will do just fine, and it will resolve any pride issues that we may or may not deal with if we remember that on a regular basis. Matter of fact, rather than pride, we should be humbled in the fact that a holy creator, our creator, the creator of the universe, holy, pure, just, and almighty, and a whole host of other things that we can't begin to attain, full of love, wants to use you and me in his ministry. That should humble us, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, yet not I, but the grace of God which is in me. Next point is, your works, whether good or evil, will be rewarded. Whether you're sowing this morning to the flesh, or whether you're sowing to the Spirit, either of them will be rewarded. Everybody gets a prize. Galatians 6, verse 8, it says, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Two options, completely opposite, two methods of sowing, two very different outcomes. We have the verse in the bulletin that says, something to the effect of, I call heaven and earth as witnesses, that God says this to his people, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Some choices to be made. The sad reality is that many, many Christians today, it's one thing if we understand this, we will reap what we sow. But we have a whole host of people, and sometimes I'm guilty of it, sowing to the flesh, yet expecting a harvest in the Spirit. We are sowing to the flesh, expecting to reap a harvest through the Spirit of life in the end. We want God's benefits. We want the benefits of fitting in where I'm a child of God. I want the peace. I want the joy. I want all this stuff that comes with it. I want to go to heaven someday. We want all those benefits. But we want to do it on our terms. Luke 9:23 says, if anyone desires, it's not going to be forced on you. Time will run out. But it is something, a decision that you make. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, this cross that the Bible talks about has a few splinters. It's got some rough around the edges. and occasionally it might be a little bit uncomfortable for us to carry. But it says here, if you desire to come after me, we need to take up that cross. Beautiful song called The Old Rugged Cross. Well, today we're being offered a new cross. And instead of the old rugged cross, it's called the old padded cross because it's more comfortable. But it's deceiving. Satan, oftentimes when he's after us or when we're being tempted, it's not black and white. There's not a contrast there because we will know and we'll know to run. We can see this. But if we have a Christianity so close to the real thing, that unless we're watching and praying, as the Bible says, fervently praying, we cannot distinguish, and then we fall into this. Many people today sowing to the flesh, living in sexual immorality, drunkenness, many other things, all the things that the flesh wants to do, sowing only to the flesh, unfair business dealings, gossip about others just to pass the time. And when it all catches up to us, when reality sets in, when it's time to harvest, then we say, why did he let this happen to me? We've disregarded all the warnings. We've had God's word in our homes. We've decided not to read it. And when something goes wrong, when we reap in the flesh, what we've sown in the flesh, then we like to blame God for it. I want to be sensitive here. There are trials, I've had them, we've all had them, that come in our life, and they are there for no other reason than to grow us spiritually. I'm not accusing each and every one. If you're struggling today, if you've lost a loved one, I'm not saying that you're guilty of all these sin. We know that when Jesus walked past the blind man, he was blind from birth. The first thing his disciples said was, who sinned? Was it him or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. It says, this man nor his parents have sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Sometimes we run into struggles for that reason. James 1 verse 3 says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but more often than we should, we fall under the category found just a few verses down in the book of James, 1 verse 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That is the end result of sowing to the flesh. The question again, why are so many Christians today sowing to the flesh, expecting to reap life in the spirit? When things get rough, when the going gets tough, why did God do this? That's the reason. It's called scapegoating. And by definition, scapegoating is a person who is blamed for the wrongdoings or the mistakes of others, usually for the reasons of expediency, meaning when it's fitting. If it helps you out, if it's fitting, go ahead and blame your stuff on the other guy. If you get away with it, great. That's what scapegoating is. A biblical example is in Leviticus 16, where they would take a Jewish priest, a Jewish chief priest. He would symbolically place the sins of the people on a goat, and they would release him into the wild. Now, this goat obviously had nothing to do with any of it, but he was given the sin of the people, symbolically, and he was released into the wild. That's scapegoating. When the going gets tough, we disregard all the warnings, and we blame God. And we say, how could he, a loving God, let this happen to us? Not realizing that we are now reaping what we've sown because we did not have a heart of obedience to him. Society has gotten so good at this. We've gotten so good at this. I've gotten so good at this. We can use it anywhere. After a long day's work, I come inside and maybe one of the children needs help with homework an hour or two. I've just had such a rough day at work. I'll go sit down on the couch, turn your TV on if you have one. If not, go play on your phone for a few hours. You've just scapegoated your way out of your responsibilities as a parent. Favorite one is when my 2-year-old acts out in public. He just woke up. He's getting over the flu. He's got a toothache. I just scapegoated my way out of my responsibilities as a parent again. We can go on and we can do this in marriages, in work relationships. And the fact is, very, very seldom do we find people that are accountable for their actions. Without realizing it, without knowing it, we're raising our children that way. And the end result is no good. If we perfect that technique, we can accomplish many, many things. The problem with this is it always, not most of the time, when you do this to somebody, the what about you card, when you do that to somebody, you can bounce your way out of a situation that you're not comfortable in, but it will always come at the expense of someone else's pain every single time. The second thing is this technique does not originate from God. We can't say that we are being guided by the Holy Spirit when we do this to someone, because it dates back to almost the beginning of time as we know it. Satan said, "Did God really say that?" He starts to question, "Did God really say you couldn't eat of that fruit and watch what happens?" Adam said, "The woman offered me the fruit. Not my fault." The woman said, "Well, the serpent made me do it. It's not her fault." And in the Bible, we don't find it recorded anywhere, not to my knowledge, that Eve ever took responsibility. It's the serpent's fault, and that's it. She had no doing in it. And that is our second problem, is accountability. We're comfortable sowing to the flesh. We're comfortable living in excuses and in denial because the accountability commodity in today's world, and maybe always, apparently since the beginning of time, is quite rare. I remember growing up, if there was something I did wrong and if I tried to talk my way out of it, my punishment got worse for every lie that I made up. Dad taught us real well to own up to your own mistakes. We can probably play this system for the rest of our lives, and on this side of eternity, you will probably get away with it. But brothers and sisters, the day is coming, according to the Bible, where you and I, individually, will stand before our Creator, and we will give an account. Not excuses. We will give an account for the decisions that we made in this lifetime. What does the Bible say about this? 2 Corinthians 5:9. "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." For what reason? "For all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one," not two by two, "that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Your works, your sowing, whether you are sowing to the flesh or whether you are sowing to the spirit, you can expect a reward in any case. Jeremiah 17:10, we touched on this one earlier. It says, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind." And again, the reason, why is he doing that? Why is he testing the heart and searching, or testing the mind and searching the heart? It says, "Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his doings." To some of us, this may be unsettling. To some of us, it's an encouragement. That is the intention. That depends on who you are sowing for, whose fields you're working today. Whether you're sowing to the flesh or sowing to the Spirit. Those of us that have accepted Christ, we have been serving to the best of our abilities by God's grace. For some time, we are reminded that our labors, our abundant labors, as Paul puts it, are not in vain. We understand that a reward is coming. And even today, as we go through life, even when things get difficult, we are already experiencing, regardless of where you're at today, you are experiencing the joy and the peace, as Frank Schmidt would call it, as a down payment from God. Should you find yourself on the other side of the fence this morning, in closing, I want to take just a moment to encourage you. I want to share with you a couple of verses. You can write them down, screenshot them if they're up there. But if you're not working in the proper fields in life, if you're sowing and you're reaping for Satan, the beauty of it is today is a good time to change that. First one I want to share with you first, it is 2 Peter 3 verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. He's patient with us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the repentance." Today is a time of grace. God is patient. If you're here, then he has given you another day. And it says here that he is not willing that any should perish. The other two verses are in Romans 10 and verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I'd like to encourage us this morning, as we're working for the Lord, as we heard in the opening in the German service, don't grow weary. Don't get tired of doing the same thing over and over, because that's probably exactly what God needs from you. Doesn't matter what it is. If you would like to harvest a better crop in your life, maybe it's time you plant a new variety. Turn to Jesus. He is waiting with open arms, and he could use another vine dresser. And whether you got there today or whether you got there 10 years ago, the wages are the same. May the Lord bless his word. Let's stand for a closing prayer.